The events that John is describing in the first 8 verses of this 7th chapter is that section of information that is revealed when the Lord Jesus removes the 6th seal from that role that is given to him by the Father. The contents of this epistle, broadly speaking, are the contents of that role. The Lord Jesus, as he has progressively opened that mysterious book, has revealed to John the contents of the chapters that we have considered already. The 6th seal is one that reveals a great deal of information. There are 3 parts to the information that is revealed by the breaking of this 6th seal. We've already considered part 1 at the end of chapter 6, where we have those signs and wonders and the seismic and geological activity that shakes the earth immediately before the Lord Jesus is manifested in power and glory. Chapter 7, verses 1 through to 8, give us the second section of information, and in the rest of chapter 7 that we will consider in due course is the 3rd part of the information released by the opening of the 6th seal. Now, I've mentioned before that the narrative style of the Revelation is such as to force an order upon the description of events that are actually happening at the same time. And so, chapter 7 begins, "And after these things I saw." The after will relate to his seeing of them, not so much to the happening that is described here, because these things are all happening in a similar time frame, in the same period of time envisioned by this 6th seal. There is quite a number of things going on, a lot of things happening that aren't even referred to here. But as John refers to the specific matters that the Lord gives him to record at this point, he has to do so simply because he can only talk about or write about one thing at a time. He has to do it in a successive style, writing about this and then a third thing. Whereas all of these things are going on in this same period of time. Now the scene of action here is very definitely upon the earth. That was the case in the first section that we looked at the end of chapter 6. The earth and the universe is very much in focus. And the earth is still in view here, and events upon the earth, but viewed from a particular perspective. It's as if now he's standing way back and looking at what's happening upon the earth only from a heavenly perspective. It's as if he can see the whole world. He can see God's administration of the world. You probably have seen some of those marvelous pictures that have been taken by some of the astronauts in the International Space Station, or some of the space telescope pictures, and you can see the whole earth. There it is, and you can step way back and you can see on a grand scale all of the things on the earth. Well, that's what John does. In the first part of this information of the 6th seal, he's contemplating things on the earth as if he's standing on the earth, seeing it. Now he's looking at it from a heavenly perspective. It is always such a necessary thing for God's people to take that view, as it were, to go by faith and in spirit and stand in the presence of God, at the throne of God, and look back on the earth and see now what is God doing. What's happening? So often we can get caught up with the microcosmic view that we are involved in, just our little footprint here upon the earth. It's so easy to become so narrow and parochial in our view that we forget there's a big picture. Now here's the big picture of at least part of what God is doing in the last days. These events, I believe, are set in the final 3.5 years of the age, in that period that is known as the Great Tribulation period, that is referred to in chapter 7 and verse 14. These are they which have come out of the, literally, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The last 3.5 years of the age are very especially in view here. And as John steps back to look at what's happening on the earth at that time, here's one of the important pieces of information that we must bear in mind. God is at work in a particular way as described in the verses we're going to consider this evening. There is a composite picture in the Bible of events at the end. You have to work to put that picture together. It's not inappropriate to use the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle. And there are pieces of that puzzle all over the place in the Bible. And you have to find them, and you have to sort them out, and you have to think carefully about them, and then you've got to fit them together. But as you fit them together, there is a picture. Why did the Lord do it that way? Why did it not please the Lord just to write down in very simple point form this is going to happen, or give us even an inspired calendar with all the boxes filled in, and it would be so easy, we would think, to understand those things. But God has always designed His revelation to mankind that it requires work, and it requires faith, and it requires prayer, and it requires the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These things, quite deliberately, are not made easy in order to see, for one thing, how much you really want to know, how badly you want to know what God has revealed. And if you want to know, you'll work at it. If you want to know, you'll look for the jigsaw puzzle pieces and you'll put them together. Now, here we have part of that puzzle. One of the important pieces that we dare not overlook as we think of what is happening in those final years of this age. And I want us to look at the second chapter of information in the sixth seal that we have before us in these first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 7. The first thing I want us to consider is the divine restraint of the forces of destruction in the earth that is referred to. The opening verses of chapter 7 speak of a time of restraint. The first 3 verses, you have the 4 angels standing, as it were, at the 4 points of the compass, holding, restraining, holding back the winds of the earth, and saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So there is restraint to be observed here in this period of time. Now, I think we need to consider a couple of things as we look at the vision here that describes the 4 angels holding back these winds and restraining them from exercising their destructive power upon the earth. I think we do have to consider, to begin with, the restraining of divine power in judgment. Remember that we're dealing with the context here of what has already been stated in chapter 6. God is at work to shake the earth. The wind is obviously one of the terrific forces of nature. It's not difficult to imagine and to recognize the stirring up of tremendous winds whenever the universe is being shaken as it is described in the previous verses. The wind has been used by God as a destructive force, as an evidence of judgment in the earth. The natural order of the earth is in some sense in view here. You'll notice the reference to the earth itself, and to the sea and to the trees. These are components of the natural order. These are parts of the creation as we know it. Now, it is a time when God is pouring out indications of His wrath upon wicked men. All the way through this period of time, while as we come closer to the end, we're going to get to those vials of wrath that are spoken of. Not the full pouring out of wrath, because that only occurs when the Lord Jesus visibly appears, but little foretastes, a drop here and there of the wrath of God, targeted specifically at wicked men. And there are these evidences of God's displeasure and God's wrath that is mounting and building as a storm that is increasing very soon to break in all its fury upon the wicked. Now, one of the things that's being emphasized in these chapters is that all of these forces that are at work, the awful upheavals in the cosmos, are not out of control. The earth, while it seems in one sense to be coming apart at the seams, and the stars are falling in the heavens toward the earth, and there are great earthquakes, and we've read here of every mountain and island being shifted out of its place, and all of the awful things that are going on. Look at chapter 6, the verse 13, the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And there again you have the analogy of the wind used to describe how God is working in apparent destruction of the universe. But it's not out of control. Here we are taught at the beginning of chapter 7, and we've already come across this, have we not, with the emphasis in chapters 4 and 5 on the throne of God. The throne of God set in heaven. The throne. All of this is proceeding from the throne. God is in charge. God is at work in sovereign control of all of these things. They're managed by God. Micromanaged by God. Here we have angels and they're holding the winds. The wind is restrained. We'll look a little more at that in a moment or two. But you can recognize here, right away, these things are not forces out of control. God is in control, and he can have the wind savage the earth, or he can stop. You remember that wonderful incident that is particularly appropriate to call to mind in this context, in Matthew chapter 8. The verse 24, the Lord Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's going to meet Legion, to convert him from the awful power of the devil's grip. We read there arose a great tempest, or literally an earthquake, in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You should never forget that the Lord Jesus is in control of all of these things. The natural elements are at his beck and call, and will be, even at the end. Even as God is working to shake the earth terribly, as we saw in our studies in the earlier verses, Jesus is in control. God is in control. And here you have an illustration of that. The angels just take the hold of the wind and it stops. There's going to be a restraining of the destructive evidences of God's power revealed in wrath and displeasure against mankind. The powers of heaven will be shaken at this point in human history, but not to the degree that God's saving purpose is unsettled or derailed or hindered in any way. There are those who consider this period of earth's history, and somehow they have the idea that God seems to lose control, that the only way he can do what he wants to accomplish in the earth is to take his people out of the earth. God doesn't need to do that. All of these things are in control. None of us, even the administration of his wrath and his displeasure, perfectly controlled and working in glorious harmony. This is one of the key emphases of these verses, that those evidences of his destructive power working in glorious harmony with his saving purpose. But as we think of these winds, we have to think of them as representing something else. Because there is something else going on here on the earth at this time, and that is the destructive influences of the powers of anti-Christianity. We are, as far as the prophetic timeline is concerned, we are right at the height of Antichrist's power. He is now risen to that place of supremacy. The abomination of desolation has been set up. The great tribulation has begun. And anti-Christianity is the order of the day, at least in the kingdom of the Antichrist, and to a lesser degree in the entire earth. But if you go back to the prophecy of Daniel and the chapter 7, here we have one of those key chapters in establishing the composite picture of what God is doing in the end times. In Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 2, and Daniel 7 gives us one of those prophetic timelines of how the kingdoms of men will develop until the man of sin, the Antichrist, emerges. We read of him, for example, coming up as the little horn in chapter 7 and the verse 8, and that's the man of sin spoken of right there. But look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. The great sea here is simply the Mediterranean, because that is the area of Antichrist's influence, and his ten kingdom confederacy will be territory really just around, for the most part, just around the Mediterranean Sea. His kingdom will be, I believe, a reconstitution of the old Roman Empire, which again was concentrated in the Mediterranean area. But you see how there are the forces of Antichrist which are at work a long time before the man of sin emerges, because they've been at work since the fall. The working of apostasy is the working of anti-Christianity. You remember how John in 1 John 2:18 spoke about many antichrists, the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of the mystery of iniquity, already working, already agitating, developing, like this wind, like this storm that the prophet sees building in the Mediterranean. And the whole chapter of human history that Daniel looks at here and considers with the great empire, Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, and then the little horn himself coming out of that Roman Empire. He says, he speaks of the storm, the working of apostasy, the working of anti-Christianity that will ultimately climax in the emergence of the man of sin. And it's likened to these four winds striving upon the great sea. There's another reference to the wind in the prophecy of Zechariah that is instructive in this same context. In Zechariah chapter 5, and we read that prophet's vision of the ephah. We can't just take time right now to look at this. We've looked at it before. But the ephah here, containing a woman who is described as wickedness personified, and really just representing Babylonianism, the ephah being a measure of trade and commerce. And here you have a spiritual system represented by the woman, moral wickedness inside, concealed within a commercial measurement. There's a lid on it, and this wickedness is just bursting to get out, and it's as if as the lid is lifted, she makes an attempt to escape, and the lid is put on again. And then there are two women spoken of in verse 9. The wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven, and they brought it to the land of Shinar, the old territory of Babylon. There's the establishment of a system of worship that has on its outside the appearance of a commercial enterprise, but it's a system of idolatry. It's a system of apostasy. And at this point in its development, it's powered by this wind that the prophet speaks of. There is the working of the wind to advance the cause of this evil system. Just as an entire aside, the European Union has just produced a video to celebrate on the 1st of January the 10th anniversary of the common currency, the euro. You should have a look at that. Do a search for it, see it online. You know how it starts. the image of a Grecian urn with a woman in it. And she gets out of it and eventually, in the course of the few frames, turns into a living woman who's the symbolic representative of Europe and its unity. And it's just such an interesting little thing. Just here is this urn, this measurement, and there's a woman in it and she gets out. It's just interesting. Have a look at it. But the working of the wind, devil's power, satanic apostasy, opposition to the purposes of God. And certainly at this point, the wind of anti-Christianity is raging upon the earth. The forces of devilish power are coming to their peak in the earth. We read, and we'll get to this eventually in Revelation chapter 12, at this very time, there's a battle in heaven. The devil is exiled from heaven, consigned to the earth, and he goes about in great power because he knows he has but a little time. This is the peak of the devil's power. Isaiah 25 and the verse 4. And Isaiah 25 is an interesting chapter, an important chapter. It does relate to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his visible appearing. The Antichrist is here. He's described in so many different ways, even in this passage. The resurrection is here, the resurrection of the righteous. Isaiah 25:8, he shall swallow up death and victory. Well, you can't, where do you find those words used in the New Testament? Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians 15 to speak of the resurrection of the righteous at the appearance of Christ. The Antichrist is here. He's, verse 5, he's the branch of the terrible ones. The prophet is speaking in verse 9 of the visible appearance of the Lord. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad in his salvation. The chapter deals with the destruction of the Antichrist at Christ's return. But look at verse 4. Here there is an address to the Lord. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Now there's pictorial language used to describe the opposition of the Antichrist against the remnant of God's people and the nation of Israel particularly. But see how he's described. The blast of the terrible ones, the forces of anti-Christianity, is as a storm against a wall. Matthew chapter 24. Again, it's an appropriate connection to make. The verse 21. For then, this time, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now we're going to get to this in a minute or two. The significance of the reference here to the elect. But notice this. God overrules the viciousness of the devil in the earth for the elect's sake. God is at work to restrain the forces and the power and the rampaging of the devil and his kingdom in the earth, even here at the height of their power, pictured by these destructive winds and the angels as the servants of God. Lock it down. A temporary restraint is imposed. There is a hold placed on these winds. Obviously it's temporary in nature. Because if you look at the verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till. Right there, you have the obvious thought that this is temporary. It's only a restraint that's placed upon these winds until a certain action has been accomplished, until a certain aspect of the purpose of God has been worked through. Now God is ready to suspend his own wrath on the earth till he accomplishes this purpose. And certainly God is ready to bind the power of the devil in a temporary fashion until he accomplishes his purpose. That's always been the way it has been. You go back to the book of Job. The Lord bound Satan's power then. You can do this to Job, but not this. There's a line. Don't you cross it. There is a restraining of the power of the devil to accomplish his own purpose. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul, speaking of this very matter, and of the divine restraint that has been exercised really since the fall, and is being exercised now, and will be right up until the time of the emergence of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth," or what is restraining, "that he might be revealed in his time." He is the son of perdition that he is referred to back up in verse 3. He, the Antichrist. So there is a power withholding that certain things would happen. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," or it's the same idea, restraining or withholding, "the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness already at work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And the "he" there again refers to the man of sin. Some have misguidedly attributed that pronoun to the Holy Ghost, as if the Holy Ghost, who is the omnipresent God, can be taken out of anywhere. He is the man of sin. All the way through, these pronouns are referring to the man of sin. Until he, quite literally, comes out of the midst. In other words, there's this process, like the winds Daniel was talking about, this whirling and striving and struggling going on, God keeping the lid on it, like in Zechariah 5, keeping it in check, working it, shaping it, so that his purpose is accomplished. Apostasy advances very quickly. God has, down through the history of mankind, checked it, stopped it. Why? Because he has a particular point in time when he wants the Antichrist to emerge. If he didn't restrain it, he would have come out of it long ago. But God is keeping it in check. Just the way if you're cooking something or making something, you can crank the heat up on it and make it boil or whatever and get it done. Or you might have used the feature on your stove where you can punch all these numbers in and delay the cooking process so that it doesn't start until you want that thing. You have a definite time in mind, you want the dinner ready, so you let it sit there, and it's all a controlled process. So the Lord is at work with these forces of anti-Christianity because he has a definite point in time where he wants it all to come to a head. And he's going to keep it in check, and he will keep it in check until the time comes when he will lift the restraint, and then the man of sin will emerge and do his work. And then, verse 8, "shall that wicked," or that wicked one, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So there is a temporary restraint imposed here upon these destructive winds, whether we think of them as being illustrative of the forces of divine displeasure. Certainly God controls his own anger and controls his own wrath and his own judgment, and he can control the devil and his destructive power. Now these angels are acting as divine agents. We have five angels altogether referred to, four at each of the points of the compass, as it were. There is no area of the earth, there's no direction, there's no point of the compass that's not covered here, that's not under control. They're acting as the agents of God, and they are doing the will of the Lord at this point. You'll see in verse 1 that they are, or not verse 1, in verse 2, the last line in verse 2, "to whom it was given to hurt the earth." See, God is the ultimate source of this power. Angels act by his authority, his power. They are merely messengers. And he has delegated this control. There is a whole area of revelation in Scripture where we have a little insight into the angelic role in the governance of the creation. It's an interesting study. But here are angels, and under God, they are exercising this restraint. There is a fifth angel. To be honest, it's not that difficult to see this fifth angel as the Lord Jesus himself. Because here is an angel who has the seal of the living God. Now, if you were to, for example, look at the book of Esther in the chapter 8 and the verse 8, you'd see there an illustration from history of the significance of this. When the king gave to another his seal, sometimes it was in the form of his own ring, that person was invested with the full authority of the king to act for the king. Now, there's only one angel that has that kind of authority delegated to them. That's the angel of the Lord himself. You look at a similar passage in Ezekiel chapter 9 and the verse 3, where the prophet there is granted a vision of one who I believe is very obviously the Lord Jesus, the man clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn. And he goes out from the immediate presence of the God of glory that Ezekiel has witnessed. He goes out to mark his people. He goes out at the head of a small group of destroyers who are going to cut off those who don't have the mark. But there's this man clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn, and he sets a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of Jerusalem. Here is an angel acting as the agent of God, commanding the forces, the angelic forces of God, commanding the forces of creation, commanding even the power of the devil, calling for a restraint, calling for a window of opportunity here. Now you will observe that this restraint is exercised for the benefit of the servants of God. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The interests of the redeemed are always paramount with God. God never loses sight of the interests of His people. He's shaking the earth to bits. The devil is doing his best to destroy the name of God and the people of God from the earth. But God never forgets His people. Never, ever, ever deviates from His redeeming purpose. And He just calls a halt to the whole thing here. We're going to seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. In the mind of God, there is no higher interest than the welfare of those whom He purposes to save. That's what's being talked about here. God has a saving purpose that will be exercised right up until the end, even in the context of the worst events that human history will ever witness. In this context, it would be good to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things. These things? Yes. All these things. God is at work to call a people whom He has foreknown, whom He has predestinated, whom He has elected. It is His purpose to save them. And nothing the devil can do, and nothing that his own wrath demands. That's a wonderful thought. Nothing that the righteous indignation of God demands can hinder his saving purpose. I think of the illustration in the destruction of Sodom and the cities of the plain. In Genesis chapter 19, the verse 22, there's a truly remarkable statement that's made in that verse as the angels take the hold of Lot and trail him out of Sodom. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. God, in a sense, has put a restraint upon His legitimate wrath and the destructive power of righteousness. He restrains that until He rescues His people, until He saves His people, until He delivers those whom it is His purpose to deliver. Now you'll see that these souls are marked by a divine seal. They're marked out as belonging to God, like the king's signet. They're stamped. This is mine. This one's mine. That one's mine. They belong to me. And there is a suspension and a restraining of these winds until this mark is applied. Now, these souls that are referred to come up again in chapter 14, where we read in the verse 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. I believe it's the same 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. Here's the seal. Here's the mark. They have their father's name. The name of God the Father written, stamped into them. That's their identity. They're born of God. They're born of God. In the context of Revelation 14, for chapter 13 and 14 go together, there is another stamp. The mark of the beast at the end of chapter 13 that is stamped on the forehead of those who acknowledge Him as Christ and as the Messiah. They worship Him. They worship His idol, which is the abomination of desolation that pollutes the temple. He is their Christ. They have His identity stamped upon them. But here are a different people of an entirely different pedigree. They have the name of God as their Father stamped upon them. They're marked out as belonging to the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this kind of language to describe how the saints of God are marked by the Lord Himself. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ, ye have trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Every Christian has the stamp of God upon them. Every believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ has a seal stamped upon them. It's the seal of the Holy Ghost. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The indwelling Spirit of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that Spirit that witnesses with ours that we are the children of God, that's the seal. That's the stamp. But we have to consider here, as we look at Revelation 7 and consider this subject, that the stamp of God is an invisible mark. The stamp of God is invisible. I cannot tell who is elect and who isn't. I cannot tell, no more can you, beyond your own experience, who has the Spirit of God or not, apart from how that seal is made visible. Now, you see how it's described here. It's the seal of God, but it's stamped in their foreheads. If you had a mark on your forehead, it would be visible. It would be pretty prominent. It would be unmistakable. So here is an invisible mark, because it's a spiritual mark, but it's made visible. How? Well, if you look carefully, you don't have to think too hard about it. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. There's a mark that is invisible, that is only for the eye of God and cannot be detected by man apart from service. It's the servants of God that are sealed. Now, you've heard me use the terminology before of a double-sided seal that God uses to stamp His people. You have it referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. That foundational saving work, it stands sure, it can't be overthrown. Having this seal, number one, the Lord knoweth them that are His. There's the invisible mark. The Lord knows them that are His. And here's the other side, here's the visible component. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The seal and the service always go together. Seal and service. Seal and obedience. The only evidence of being an elect sinner is service of God. That's how we may know, be absolutely convinced of our own election, as we obey God, as we give the evidence of the indwelling Spirit of God who guides and energizes service. You remember again in Ezekiel 9, look at those words later. The seal was given to those who sighed and cried over the abominations of Jerusalem. They hated sin. It vexed them. It grieved them. It broke their hearts. A certain attitude to sin is associated with this seal. A certain attitude to the work of God is associated with it. A servant. The servants of our God, those who are sealed. So here there is, in the purpose of God, in the last time, right in the last months and years of the age, a restraining of wrath, a restraining of the powers of anti-Christianity, so that God can mark a people and call a people to Himself. These are mine, and I'm going to save them. These are mine, and they're going to obey me. These are mine, they're going to be my servants. Oh, how wonderful a thing it is to consider that God's wrath is suspended as He calls His people to Himself. He did that for you. You know the Bible teaches, and you should never ever forget this, that in my unsaved condition, I was a child of hell, a child of wrath even as others. Now there's a sense in which I can't even begin to explain that, because God from all eternity purposed to save me. But in my unsaved condition, the wrath that I was under was real. But God restrained His righteous indignation that my sin called for and demanded. He restrained it in mercy, and He marked me, and He restrained the power of the devil. You know, we've already thought about old Legion. You remember how he was bound with chains. No man could restrain him. The wild, ferocious power of the devil. But you know, the devil had to try to destroy that poor soul for however long he had been in his power. But the sovereign purposes of God had said, you can take Legion to the edge of the cliff, but you'll never take him in the sea like the devils did with the swine. Because I have marked him. I'm coming to make him my servant. That's the only evidence of God's mark in our lives. The seal is for servants. Now in conclusion, let me just deal with one other aspect of this passage. That specifically, what is being described here is a limited work of redemption and saving power in the nation of Israel at this specific point in God's timeline. God is going to do a work in the nation of Israel. I don't have any difficulty with the plain language that's used here. It's perfectly simple to read and to understand. It boils down to this. God is going to save a definite number of people from the named tribes of the nation of Israel. Why would we do anything else but take God at His word? Some might say, well, why does God save 12,000 out of each tribe? I don't know. He just says He does. I don't need to know or to explain why God should determine and purpose from all eternity to save 12,000 out of Judah or Benjamin or wherever. I don't need to know why. To take His word as just meaning what it says. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 25, faced a question very similar in nature to the one I have just suggested. Why does God save who He chooses to save? Why? Why did He save you? Why did He save you and pass your neighbor by? Or any number of your family by? They're still on their way to hell, but He saved you. Why? At that time, Jesus answered, Matthew 11:25, and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's where the answer rests. The Lord of heaven and earth, the Master of it all, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. But why, Lord? Why would You do it that way? Even so, Father. Now that's a statement of agreement. We might fill it out and say, Lord, You've done the right thing. That's the way to do it. Even so. I'm in agreement with that. The Lord Jesus had no quarrel with how the Father worked. For so it seemed good in Thy sight. Now that's the answer. Beyond that I cannot go. Why would God say, I'm going to save 12,000 out of these 12 named tribes? If that's not what He meant to do. If He meant something entirely different. Why would He say this? He has stated the truth plainly, simply. I don't believe we need to go through mental contortions and spiritual gymnastics to try to find out any other explanation. He's going to save a specific number of individuals out of these specifically named tribes. The language is plain. Now, God has a purpose for Israel. Do not for a moment think that God has abandoned the nation of Israel. Revelation chapter 11. I want you to turn to this. It's an important verse. Revelation 11, or Romans 11 rather, the verse 25. I would not, I'm not willing, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Is there something mysterious about it? Yes, obviously there is. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. You know what Paul is saying here? Here's a mysterious subject that you can be ignorant of, and in a state of ignorance you can get so puffed up in your own pride you can believe the wrong thing. Pride says Israel's done with. Ignorance says God's finished with Israel. That blindness in part, there's a qualifying statement, it's only partial blindness, is happened to Israel until. Until, don't miss the significance. It's until. There's a limitation here. Time frame. God has set aside Israel, to use the language of this chapter, he's broken off the natural branches until the fullness, the times of the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then God's just going to put the natural branches back in again. He has a purpose for Israel that is in place right until the end. He has a purpose now for the nation of Israel, because as the beginning of this chapter indicates, he still has an elect remnant in that nation. Even to this day he still has. And there's an elect that will be called out of these tribes. You say, where are the tribal identities today? I have no idea how they'll be sorted out. But if God says he's going to save 12,000 from Reuben and 12,000 from Judah, it's his business to work it out. I don't need to be able to do the DNA and the genetic decoding to work out who belongs to each tribe. God knows. And personally speaking, I do not like the attitude toward the power and wisdom and knowledge of God that says, they've lost their genealogy. How would they ever sort it out? God says, and if he's God, I'll leave it to him to work it out. But he says, out of this tribe, that tribe, the other tribe, I'm going to save 12,000. God has a purpose for Israel right until the time of the end. He speaks of that in so ever so many places. We'll have opportunity. I'm not going to take the time to follow that up now. He speaks of that. We'll look at it in due course as we move through the following chapters. God purposes to do a work in Israel right until the time of the end. And the events of this sixth seal period is just really a foretaste of that. Because, let's go back to chapter 14. This time the verse 4. Remember I've said this is the same group of people that are in view. He's talking about the 144,000. They're standing. They're now in heaven with Christ. Just about to step out of heaven to visibly appear on the earth. End of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being, look at it, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's a limited work, but it's only the first fruits of a much greater work that will be done in the nation of Israel as Christ appears. And that's where Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 12 comes in. They see him. And all the tribes of the earth or the land shall mourn. Revelation 1 makes the same point. Matthew 24, the same thing. And Romans 11 puts it beautifully. All Israel will be saved. I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that all that are alive in the nation of Israel at that point that Christ appears will be converted. Every one of them. This is just the first fruit. 12,000 here, 12,000 there, 12,000 in another tribe, but just the first fruits. From chapter 11 we learn that the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem has been going on at this point. It occurs during the final 3.5 years. The response of Israel as a nation in company with their anti-Christian protectors is described in chapter 11, the verses 8 through to 10, where there is a rejection of the ministry of the two witnesses, and ultimately they're put to death when God permits it. They're put to death. Their word is rejected. But there was a remnant that was spared. A remnant out of each of the 12 named tribes. God in mercy saved. Because you know, even in the worst times of man's rejection of God and His message, always has been a remnant. Now, can I quickly just mention a couple of points of interest here? There's no reference to the tribe of Dan. And that has led some to the rather silly conclusion that Dan is the lost tribe. That somehow God has forgotten Dan, he wandered off and was entirely overlooked and neglected. I don't believe that to be the case at all. You go right back to one of the earliest prophecies concerning the future of Israel in Genesis 49, the verse 16. Jacob says, as he speaks of the last days, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That's a promise for the future. Israel is going to be God's government in the earth during Christ's millennial reign. And Jacob says, Dan's going to reign. Dan's going to be there. But you see, Dan is bypassed in this initial work of the first fruit. Dan, if we were to take the time, we can't now obviously, but if we were to take the time, it's interesting to see that in the behaviors of Dan's tribe that are recorded in the Bible, Dan is a sort of a sneaky, devious sort of a character that always is lagging behind. He was right at the back of the ordered march of the nation of Israel. He was right at the back, slow to take his territory in Canaan, sluggish and slow and just a twisted, devious sort of a character. Jacob likens him to a serpent biting the horse heels. Dan's not a lost tribe, but Dan is overlooked here. You see, that's a sobering insight into the sovereign purposes of God. He chooses here, he passes there. You read the great histories of revival and you'll find God can move in this town. That town's untouched. He can move in this home and the house next door is bypassed. There's another interesting little feature about the naming of the tribes here. Not only is Dan missing, but there's no reference to Ephraim. You see that? Now Joseph had the portion of the firstborn, had two portions given to his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But you will discover Manasseh referred to in verse 6, but no reference to Ephraim. Instead, in verse 8, Joseph is used. Now, there's significance in that. You know what Ephraim means? It means fruitfulness. Joseph has the significance, the Lord shall add. And isn't it interesting that the Lord, as it were, covers up the name? The tribe is here, but it's not identified by the name Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. It's identified by the name Joseph, which means the Lord shall add. And there is this idea that the time of fruitfulness has not yet come. The full harvest has not yet come. But the inferred promise is the Lord will add. The Lord will add again and again and again. The first fruits will be followed by the main harvest. One more interesting little feature about this remnant that God saves out of the nation of Israel at this point in time. It's not, don't think that this is all that God is doing. This is just one little insight into what God is doing in Israel. We'll get to the rest of chapter 7 and see that in the world He's saving multitudes even at this very time. But right now, we're concentrating on Israel. And it's 12,000 from here, and 12,000 from there, and bypassing over here and saving here. Just an indication of what is coming. All around them, there are foretastes of wrath that lies ahead. Here is a foretaste of mercy that lies ahead for the nation. But very soon, remember, here we got the 3.5 years at the end of the age, and very soon, before that period closes, the 144,000 here are found in heaven. They're martyred, they perish, they die. For I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And this, obviously from the context, is a reference to heaven. Because we read in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven. And the sound is them singing. They're in heaven, singing. The 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. God in mercy restrains his wrath, restrains the working of the devil and wickedness to save an elect who will soon perish. Stand with him in glory and return in triumph to the earth to share his power and glory there. This is a wonderful and encouraging insight into what God can do. Even in the day such as is described here, can we not expect the Lord to do such things in our day? Some would teach us, and I've heard them say it, revival's done. Those days are past. It's an offense against God to pray for revival now, some would tell us. These are the last days. The last days will witness some of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen. Because God is not restricted or hindered even by the pouring out of His own wrath or the working of the devil. His purpose to have mercy is in no way inhibited or hindered. Hallelujah. Let's pray that God works. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.